Open them to the book of Philemon. Our reading this week was rather kind of interesting and complex and left me with a bit of a conundrum as far as how to cover everything that was there. So I decided just arbitrarily, I guess you could say it was an executive decision, not to try. So we will not be delving into Hebrews this week. I do hope you read it. We are going to look at Philemon, and we're going to look at Titus, and maybe, I don't know, we may end up reading a great deal of it before we're done. The title of this, if you like those, that sort of thing, is 8 of 71. 8 of 71. And hopefully that will make some sense a little bit later. So let's go to Philemon, and let's just look interesting at the book. As a matter of fact, maybe we'll read it. Let me kind of set the stage a little bit. Both these books, both Titus and Philemon, emphasize the power of the gospel in the grace of God to change people. Philemon is, Titus kind of covers it theologically. Philemon covers it in a practical sense. Philemon was written to a man from Colossae who was probably a wealthy man because he owned slaves, and one of his slaves was a fellow by the name of Onesimus who apparently ran away. And he ran away. One of the commentators I read said, it must have been remarkable for him to run away to a large city like Rome, thinking he would escape and be on his own, and there encounter someone that he knew, a guy by the name of Paul, who led him to the Lord. And the letter that we read here was actually carried by Onesimus and a fellow by the name of Tychicus back to Philemon, and they also carried the book, the letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians, if my memory is serving me correctly on that. So Philemon was written before Titus. We'll talk about that in just a little bit, and it's perhaps as early as 62 AD, and it was written to a man Paul considered a friend. You see Paul's heart in this. Let's just read this. Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I was tickled as I read this. We tend to often think of these people as one-dimensional people with kind of static ideas and thoughts. And it's hard to read that and not understand that Paul is almost pulling everything out of his little bag of tricks to get Philemon to do what he needs to do. He says at the very beginning, which he does frequently in his greetings, how much he's praying for people. And he praises Philemon, which again he does in almost, in very many of his epistles. He begins by not only just sending here, I'm the person who wrote this, here's where I am, here's who's with me, but he also begins with a prayer for their well-being. Ephesians is like that, Philippians is like that, and many of his other letters are like that. And he also praises them for what they've done and how God's worked in their life. That's kind of similar. And then when he gets into verse 8, he says, you know, I could command you to do this, but I'm really going to make an appeal to you because I'm old and a prisoner. Okay? I mean, you're getting this. I'm an old guy now, and I'm a prisoner. And by the way, I'm jumping ahead here a little bit. You owe your life to me. But didn't he say that? You owe me your very life. You know? If you consider your partner, you know, receive him. And he says, I'll pay anything. And by the way, many people believe that Paul's infirmity that he writes about in 2 Corinthians was his eyes. That he had eye trouble and couldn't see. Most of Paul's letters were written by a scribe, and many of them then carried his signature. And you'll see that as you read through this. You'll see how I write this in my large hand. And he says here, I've written this with my own hand, because that was not a common thing. And he was reemphasizing, you know, have things changed? He's reemphasizing to Philemon, yes, I will pay it. If he owes you anything, I will pay it. And then I'm writing with my own hand, so you know that it's true. He says, I'm an old man. I'm in prisoner. I'm a prisoner here. I'm sending you my heart. So when he says, I'm sending Onesimus back, he says, I'm sending you my heart. How many can see that Paul's really kind of tightening the screws on this guy to do what he has, to have him do what he wants him to do? And we read this, you know, again, we can read this through, oh yeah, it's a Bible book, you know, it's all spiritual, it's got all this stuff in it. Man, here's the heart of Paul. And then I found this interesting. Verse 20, yes, brother, he says, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. He says, I'm asking you to do something. Yeah, I'm asking you to do something. I expect you to do something. We live in a world of shallow Christianity and shallow relationships. We have shallow church relationships. As a matter of fact, many of our modern churches are designed so the relationships will be superficial at best. We want to keep everybody at arm's length. We don't want anyone to know exactly who we are. That vulnerability will cause us pain. We would rather keep them away from us so we don't have to be accountable to them. And so that we don't have to hold them accountable, because that's difficult also. And let me suggest to you that that entire structure is something that would have been foreign and would have been cursed by the Apostle Paul. He felt close enough to this man to to not only ask him for, let me back up. Maybe he wasn't close to this man at all. But he certainly had no compunction of tightening down on his request with Philemon. I think he was close to him. And I think that probably, the other side of the story, I think that probably Onesimus did Philemon great harm. He may have stolen from him. We don't know from the text. He may have stolen from him. And that's why Paul's little statement about if he owes you anything, back. He says, receive him as you would receive me. So, I want you, as you read this, one, to see that these people were real people with real problems and real issues. Amazing the grace of God that from Colossae, a runaway slave, would bump into the apostle and find new life in Jesus Christ and be sent back to his previous master as a brother and as a messenger of the apostle, taking this letter not only to Philemon but to these other cities, carrying the message of the apostle. God changes lives. The Lord, in his grace, can take a thief and change him, a drunkard and change him. We'll see a list of some things as we look at Titus. He can change people. Folks, we don't change ourselves. God is the change. He's the one who makes the change. He's the one who does it in our hearts, in our lives. So, two things, kind of reiterate this. One, to see the heart of these people and to see what's going on in their relationships and to get a little better insight. The way we're not people who are so much different from you and I. And secondly, to see how great God is in his grace. And the things that go on in our life, sometimes we question, we wonder, what does this mean? What does that mean? How come this is happening? And there are things that we will probably never know the answer to this side of heaven. But God in his grace is working, and he has the capacity to work all things together for what? For good. To those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, flip back a little bit. If you will, let's look at the book of Titus. Titus was written after Philemon. It comes here in our Bibles not in a proper chronological order. Remember, we said that Acts ends with Paul in prison, and that most Bible scholars believe that Paul was released from that imprisonment, and went on some journeys, and we mentioned that maybe he even went as far as Spain. It's very possible that he went to Crete during that time. We're not exactly sure when all of that happened. Many believe that Paul was then rearrested, and it was in that second imprisonment, or let me rephrase it, that final imprisonment, that he wrote 2 Timothy, where he said, I have finished the course. I have run the race. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering before the Lord. So he's in this second imprisonment, and he knows he's going to die. He wrote Titus, most probably, in between that first imprisonment and second imprisonment. He doesn't talk about being in prison. He doesn't talk about certain eventuality of his death. As a matter of fact, this is a short verse. It only has the short chapter. It only has 46 verses in it, the whole chapter. Philemon only has 25, the whole book. The reading was heavy this week. We had to read. It's just a few verses, a few minutes to read this wonderful story. So it was probably written before his final arrest. He had left Titus in Crete. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 1, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And basically, what remains means there were things that were undone when I left, and you were there to fill in that gap and take care of all that. Organize things and put elders and leaders into place, not just where you are, but in all of the cities. Go where we. Now, let's go back to Philemon, where Paul says to him, "I could command you, but I won't. I'm making an appeal to you, making this request to you." Let's look at some commands in Titus. So look with me, chapter 2, verse 1. "Teach what accords with sound doctrine." So I mark my Bibles, and I may not get all the commands here, but I have several of these marked. Here's one of them. "You teach sound doctrine." And then he explains that. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Verse 7 of chapter 2. "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." You say, well, that's all good stuff. That's good stuff if you're not on the receiving end. Your mentor, I don't know if I can use the term boss or not, the fellow perhaps to whom you owe eternity, apart from Jesus, the one who shared with you perhaps, says that in all respects, you're to be a model of good works. Some of us get bent out of shape because we're expected to act like Christians. Interesting command. Look at verse 15. Here's another one, chapter 2. "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." Okay? Then he says, "Let no one disregard you." How do you do that? How do you not allow anyone to disregard you? Folks, I want to challenge you today. That's the stuff of leadership. And I've talked to you a lot about servanthood and being a servant, and that Christ was a servant. But there's no greater example of someone who would not let people disregard him than Jesus Christ. And he was in their face by serving them. He was in their face by being a model of good works in all respects. He was someone that could not be disregarded because of who he was. Now, Paul didn't write this to you. This does not have your name at the front. Okay? "Dear Fred," it doesn't say that. But it gives us pause to wonder when, I hope I can communicate this. We live in a world where people are content to let others go along so they can get along. Where we stand back in the corner hoping that no one will recognize us. Where we don't want to be put on the hot spot. We don't want to be put in the place where we have to answer. I suggest to you that evil never rests. And that people with impure motives will do what is necessary to get themselves in front of other people. And unless we do it, there will be a vacuum they will fill. Are you following this? You may not have a wide sphere of influence, but you almost all have a family. You have a place where you work. In a larger sense, you have a larger family, and you have a community in which you live, or a neighborhood. If you live for Jesus and do so openly, don't let folks disregard you. As a matter of fact, I think that if you do it fervently, they will not be able to. And the reason I'm pointing out these commands is because I thought some of these commands in here were hard. They're hard. And I hate to stand here and say these things. It sounds, please don't misunderstand me. I do things I don't want to do. I do things I don't want to do because I won't let it go, the opportunity go by. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, he commands Titus. Chapter 3, verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels, etc. Avoid those things. And then here's an interesting one in chapter 3. And by the way, we're clear at the end of the book. Let me read this from like 12. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, please forgive my Greek, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Isn't that interesting? What does that mean? What does it mean, see that they lack nothing? Said, well, this is hard. You didn't tell me there was going to be a quiz. Oh, here's your quiz. What does it mean? Pardon me? Provide for their needs. What kind of needs? Food? Shelter? But he's supposed to send them on their way. How would he provide food and shelter for people he's sending on their way? Give them money. So I'm reading this and I'm thinking, all right, so my boss writes me a letter and he tells me to send these two people on their way and to make sure they've got everything they need to get there, which means I got to go dig up some funds. Or I got to pull it out of my pocket. Or, you know, no place in this letter did this letter say, Titus, I'm sending you some cash so you can give it to Zenas and Apollos. Is that right, Zenas? Yeah, so you can give it to Zenas and Apollos when they go on their trip. Doesn't say that. So Paul puts, folks, once again, think with me about this. Paul puts the responsibility for taking care of these people onto Titus. Do you know how much of our culture does everything it can do to stay away from responsibility? One of the reasons we have such a cultural mess that we have is we've turned over responsibility for all these areas of our lives over to the government. Now, Let's look at the 8. You ready? Between Titus and Philemon, there are 71 verses. And I want to spend the remainder of my time looking at 8 of them. When I read these 8 verses, I thought, this is the most wonderful thing I've read in a long time. Who put that here? And how long has it been here? This is a new Bible. Maybe it wasn't in my old one. And I thought, well, I guess it probably was. I just maybe wasn't looking carefully. Look with me at verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We're moving up on Christmas time. And we'll be actually talking about that later, probably with decorations and other things that are going on. And we use the opportunity for Christmas to remind us of the incarnation and the blessing of God. You know, we constantly think about Christmas and think of those shepherds and those angels that said, you know, here's glad tidings of good joy, for unto you this day is born a Savior. The grace of God brought salvation to us. Now, this is so loaded, and he talks about it again. I'm not going to go into all of it, but it's too complex to get into all of it. But folks, it's grace. It's grace. You can't fall on the grace of God realizing that you're helpless and hopeless and still think you can do something. Jacob, you owe me one. I'm waiting.
No, I don't.
No, I don't. I was just waiting on an amen here. Think with me. I mean, you can't. You can't say, God, it's only you. It's me. I can't do it. I'm wretched. I'm poor. I'm incapable of pleasing you. And I need something. And then we see, as we go through this, we see the righteousness of Christ. We see what God has done, and that God gives us the righteousness of Christ and takes away our sin. And so we can't, on this hand, say, I'm helpless and hopeless. And on the other hand, say, I can do it. It doesn't work. And yet somehow in a lot of Christianity, we have so muddled the terms that we think it does. It doesn't go together. The grace of God, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Now there's commas in here, and I'm stopping it probably where I shouldn't. But look what he says. And by the way, another word for passion is desire or lust. You can put that in there. It's basically being motivated by worldly things, that we're to live a self-controlled life. He says in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. What is that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. That's something that God does. We don't make ourselves a people zealous of good works. That's something that God does. And he redeems us from whom we were and makes us whom he wishes us to be. He purifies us for himself. Not for us, for himself. And makes us a people of his own possession. I've got 4 more verses. Chapter 3. I guess maybe 5. Look at verse 3, because it sets the stage. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And then just to make sure you understand this, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I couldn't read that without being filled with gratitude to God. He did it. Not because of my works, not because of our works, not because of anyone's works. He did it. And because, according to His own mercy, He did it. Grace is free. You don't earn grace. You don't do something to get grace. Grace by its very definition is something that God gives to the undeserving. Mercy is a quality of God. That's what He's talking about. He's talking about this characteristic of God, this God who has mercy, and He saved us. And then when He talks about it, He says, whom He poured out on us richly. You know, that word didn't have to be in there. You know, you guys ever write sentences? You ever play with words? I play with words sometimes. That word doesn't have to be in there. The Holy Spirit writing through the Apostle Paul. Paul's writing here, and the Holy Spirit used him to stick the word richly in there. When it's a modifier, it doesn't have to be in there. You can read it without it. According to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. But He doesn't. He puts it in there. Rich. He puts the word richly in there. And I get tickled sometimes reading Paul's run-on sentences. It's like he starts something and he can't finish it. And I shouldn't make fun of him because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I can't write any sentences near as good as these. But he writes his sentences, a sentence about a topic, and it's like his spirit just overflows with all the greatness and goodness of God. And he just keeps adding, on top, superlative on top of superlative. And he can't get through this sentence without throwing a superlative in there. That this work of regeneration He poured onto us richly. And that we're justified by His grace. And have become heirs. You guys, heirs? Well, my dad didn't leave me much. When my daddy left home when I was 3, and he didn't leave much to my mom and me. Cheryl, you get it, don't you? All right. Yes, Sue is right. So, I'm just teasing, but there is no earthly possession. There is no inheritance on this earth. God has given us... I'm interrupting myself. Please forgive me for doing that. But one of the commentators, I think it was Henry Ironside, who wrote a commentary on Ephesians, entitled it, In the Heavenlies. And he went through the book and he marked all the places. And sometimes your Bible will say in heavenly places, but the word places is just in there to make it clear. It's actually in the heavenlies. And he talks about all of the blessings that we have in the heavenlies. Things that are not of this earth, and things that are ours, that cause us to transcend above the dirt and the dust of this life and walk with the Lord where He would have us walk. Citizens not of this world. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, I lost a friend this week. Some of you did too. And I remember talking with her husband, and, you know, we said, see you later. Say, now, the whole theme of this, let me close this thing, whole business up. The whole theme of this thing is the power to change, that God by His grace changed Onesimus, and that Paul applied that grace. He said, look, here's what God has done to Onesimus. And basically he's saying to Philemon, you need to do at least this much for him and for me because of what God has done for all of us. And here we have Titus. Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, you ordain elders. And then he spends this time telling him what he should do and what he shouldn't do and what to teach. And there's more of that later on in the chapter. We'll talk about that in a little bit on another topic altogether. But he says, here's some things, here's the way you should live. And he says that it's God that does it. To Him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll give you an opportunity to lift your voice and sing a couple hymns, sing a couple choruses, I guess.